If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go with me to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. One day a little boy was in Sunday school drawing a picture. His name was Bobby. The teacher looked down at his paper and it looked curious. So she said, "Bobby, what are you drawing?" He said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." The teacher said, "A picture of God? You can't draw a picture of God. No one knows what God looks like." And without missing a beat, the little boy looked back up at his teacher and said, "Well, they will when I get done." Like Bobby, we all have our ideas about what we think God looks like and what we think God is like. One of the reasons in the Old Testament and even in the New that God didn't allow his people to draw pictures of him or to make images of him is that nothing we could draw, nothing we could make with human hands, could accurately reflect all that God really is. He's just too big for our descriptions. He's too big for our definitions. And our pictures of God would be fuzzy at best and blasphemous at worst. But we still need to know what God's like. We still need to know who he is. So if you want to see a clear, not a fuzzy picture of God, the best place to look for that is the Bible. It's God's picture of himself. The Bible does not reveal everything there is to know about God. It would be impossible for one book to contain everything there is to know about God. But the Bible does contain everything that God wants for you to know about God and everything you need to know about God. The purpose of the Bible is to reveal the person of God. That's what it's about. God wants you to know him, so he wrote a book about himself. And from Genesis to Revelation, we see that God is drawing a picture of who he is so we can see him. Now, I say all that to set it up for this particular point. We don't often see the Bible as a picture of God. We often see the Bible like we see a yearbook. You remember when you were in school and you got your yearbook? Unless you were homeschooled, of course, and that would be a very small yearbook. There's a picture of my brother and sister and me again. I'm just giving you homeschoolers a hard time today. Remember when you were in school and you got a yearbook? What's the first thing you did with that yearbook? You opened it up to find a picture of you. And you wanted to see everywhere in that yearbook you were. I'm afraid when we come to the Bible, we often come to it in a similar way. We come to the Bible looking for us. I come to the Bible looking for me. Now, no doubt about it, the Bible has a lot to say about you. The Bible has a lot to say about me. But that's not the ultimate purpose of the Bible. The ultimate purpose of the Bible is not to open it up and find you. The ultimate purpose of the Bible is to open it up and find God. It's a God-centered book. And today, we're coming to one of the most God-centered passages in all the Bible. He's going to reveal some things about who he is to a man named Moses. Some things he's never told anybody else before. And all of this new revelation is going to center around his personal name, the name Jehovah. So we're going to begin our reading in Exodus chapter 2. We're going to read through Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. "And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried. And their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." It literally means God knew them. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am coming down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, they shall say to me, What is his name? And what shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Now, here Moses is in the backside of the wilderness. He's a shepherd. He's tending sheep. When all of a sudden he sees a very strange sight. He sees a bush that is on fire, but yet it's not consumed. The Bible says that Moses turned aside to see this strange sight. And when he did, the voice of God spoke to Moses from the bush. And he said, Moses, I've got something big for you to do. I've seen the affliction of my people. I've heard their cries. I'm going to bring them up out of Egypt. And Moses, I'm going to use you to do it. Now Moses, very naturally, has a couple of questions about this big calling God's just given him. He says, first of all, God, who am I that I should go up to Egypt and that I should come face to face with Pharaoh and that I should deliver your people? You know what? God didn't answer that question. God wasn't interested in telling Moses who Moses was. You know why? It really didn't matter. Moses then asked a second question, and it's a better question. When I go to your people, they're going to ask me for your name. What should I tell them? Now, don't miss this. Names are always tied to character. Moses wasn't just asking God, what's your name? Moses was really asking God, who are you? And that is a question that God is interested in answering. And he says, Moses, when you go to the people, tell them, I am that I am. Then he says it again. My name is I am. And then you get to verse 15, and he says, I'm the Lord God of your fathers. Capital L-O-R-D. Now that doesn't quite come out in English like it would in Hebrew, but God has just said the same thing three times. He said, Moses, you want to know my name? My name is the Lord. My name is I am. It comes from a Hebrew verb that means to be.
So I want to preach to you for a few moments this morning on this subject, I am. The name I am is the personal name of God. I have a personal name. My name is Tyler Gillett. If you want to talk to me, you call me Tyler. God says my personal name is what we would say in English, Jehovah. You want to talk to me, call me Jehovah. Not only is it his personal name, it is his preferred name. The name Jehovah is used 6,519 times in the Old Testament. By far, the name that God is called the most. It's his personal name. It's his preferred name. It is his permanent name. He says to Moses, I will be known by this name for all of eternity. Now, we all know that this name is important. But if you're like me, hearing growing up in Sunday school, Moses in the burning bush, and hearing that the name of God is I am, you probably have wondered, just why is that so significant? What does the name I am really mean? How does it reveal to me who God really is? So we're going to have 2 points this morning. Number one, the revelation of God. In this name, God tells us who he is. And then for just a brief moment, we'll talk about our response to his revelation. So what is God trying to tell us in this name? Well, within the name, in the revelation of himself, he's telling us 4 quick things. Stay with me here. He's telling us, number one, he's a person. He's a person. He says, I am. Now, for something to be an I, it has to have identity. The rock in your front yard is not an I. The electricity that comes flowing through your power lines is not an I. For something to be an I, it must have identity. It must have personhood. Now, here's what that means today. It means that God is not an impersonal force. You've heard the phrase, may the force be with you. And the idea for some is that God is some kind of force that can be manipulated to do your will. No, that's not God. He has the attributes of a person. He thinks, he feels, he acts. Why is that important? It's important because if God is just a force, you can manipulate him. Let me say it this way. You can be God over him. You can bend a force to do your will. Like you bend the electricity to come through your power lines and turn your lights on. God says, I'm not a force. I will not be manipulated to do your will. God's a person. And because he's the Lord, he does not bend to do our will. We must bend to do his will. He's a person. Then he says, not only am I a person, he says, I am self-existent. Now stay with me. He says, I am that I am. Now when you say I am, you know what you're saying? I'm alive. I exist. Some people we talk about in the past tense because they're no longer alive. God says, I'm alive, I exist. And he does not just exist, he exists within himself. Nothing outside of God contributes to his existence. Now, all of us exist because we were created. We were preceded by a mother and a father. We are because they were. You see that? Tyler Gillett is. Because Alton and Liz Gillett were. Will and Anna Gillett are because Tyler and Tori Gillett are. We are because they were. I am not because I am, and you are not because you are. If there was no them, there would be no you. If you're with me, shake your head this morning. God is because God is. We rely on someone else to exist, but not God. He is because he is. He's self-existent. Your children ask you, who made God? And what's the right answer? Nobody made God. He's always existed. So God says, I am that I am. I'm a person. I'm self-existent. Following along closely with that is this idea, I am self-sufficient. Not only am I self-existent, he tells Moses, I am self-sufficient. He is who he is, independent of anyone else or anything else. God doesn't need my permission to be God.
He doesn't need my permission to be who he is. He is who he is. Now, you and I are dependent creatures, are we not? We're dependent upon the oxygen. We're dependent upon our food. We're dependent on sunlight and a roof over our head and clothes on our backs. We are incredibly dependent people. We have needs. God has no needs. He's independent. I love what he says in Psalm 50, 10 through 12. He says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof." You know what God's saying? I don't have any needs. I don't need anybody to do anything for me. No one this morning needs to worry about how God is doing. God is doing just fine. God is self-sufficient. Now let's put this in the context of the story for a moment. There's an application here. Here's Moses standing before the burning bush, and God's calling him to do something huge. Moses, you're going to go into Egypt, and you're going to single-handedly stare down Pharaoh, the most powerful man of the world, and you're going to free my people. Remember what Moses says. He says, "God, who am I? God, I'm not qualified for this job. Let me say it this way. God, I'm not sufficient." Now, most of us in that scenario would look at Moses and we would say, "Moses, what you really need is some self-esteem." And we try to remind Moses of who he is. "Moses, don't forget, you're the adopted son of the daughter of Pharaoh. You were brought up in the palace. You've received the king's education. Moses, you were born and bred to be a leader. If anybody can do it, Moses. You got this." Is that what God does for Moses? Does God give him a pep talk to put self-esteem back in him? Look at what he says in verse 12. And he says, "Certainly, I will be with thee." Moses, that's all you need to know. I will be with thee. Moses, all that I am will be with all that you are not. Moses, you are not sufficient, but I am. And I'll be with you. Now, when God calls us to do something, what's the first thing we typically do? Just like Moses, we go to God and tell him all about our inadequacies. "God, didn't you know I don't have enough money to tithe? God, didn't you know that I really can't speak to people? God, didn't you know I hadn't been in church too long?" As if we are informing God of something that he didn't know about us. We go to God and say, "My past is too messed up. I'm too old to do this. I'm too young to do this." And you know what God is saying to you in Exodus chapter 3? It does not matter who you are. Of course you're not qualified. Of course you're not sufficient. It does not matter who you are. What matters is who he is. Without him, we can do nothing. But ladies and gentlemen, if you are a Christian, you are not without him. Certainly, he will be with you. And ladies and gentlemen, none of us are sufficient to be the parents we ought to be. None of us are sufficient to be the husbands or the church members or the soul winners we ought to be. But we serve a self-sufficient God who says, "You are not, but I am, and I will be with you." That's good news, isn't it? He says, "I am self-sufficient." Then he says, and this is all in the name, he says, "I am unchanging." I love this. He says, "I am that I am." You know what that means? It means that God is eternally in the present tense. There are some people who are in the future tense. They've not yet been created. There are lots of people that are in the past tense. God is eternally in the present tense. He has always been what he always is, and he always will be what he always has been. Now, you and me, we change a lot, don't we? Sure we do. We get older. Our hair turns grayer. We droop. We wrinkle. We break down. We get slower. We walk in the rooms and wonder why we walked in there in the first place. We change, and in a lot of ways, we're not changing for the better. But in some ways, as we get older, we do change for the better. I hope. I hope as you grow older and I grow older, we'll grow wiser, more loving, more compassionate. I'd like to think I'm a better person today than I was when I was 12. My body may not be doing as well, but some things about me, I hope, are getting better. You and I change for the worse. We change for the better. Not God. Not God. It's impossible for God to get any worse. And it's impossible for Him to get any better. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And by the way, God is always relevant because God is always in the present tense. His name is not I was. His name is I am. Now, all of that revelation is just in His name. He's a person. He's self-existent. He's self-sufficient. He's unchanging. Aren't you glad today you serve the great I am? I am too. So those are some things that are just in the name. But there are a few more things we learn about God from the narrative. If I were to walk up to you and say, I am, you'd think I was pretty weird. And you would say, you are who? Or you are what? When God comes to us and says, I am, we don't have the right to finish the sentence. I can walk up to you and say, I am a husband, and that'd be true. I'm a father, that'd be true. I'm a pastor, that'd be true. But if I walked up to you and said, I am, and you said, you are a professional bowler, that would not be true. God is the only one who has the right to tell us who He is. We do not have the right to define Him. He defines Himself. So God's going to let Moses in on a few more characteristics through the narrative we just read. Here's a few more things we learn about our God. He goes on to say, I am holy. I'm holy. Moses turns aside to see this bush. The voice speaks to him. And I want you to imagine this bush. It's a consuming fire. It's a raging inferno. And the first thing the bush says to Moses is, don't you come too close. Take off your shoes because the place you're standing is holy ground. Now, Moses is a shepherd. His shoes are not polished. They're not shined. They're not nice. They're dirty. They're filthy. They're the shoes of a shepherd. And here's this consuming fire speaking to Moses and saying, if you're going to come closer to me and stand on this ground, you got to take those dirty, defiled shoes off. Now, Moses isn't wearing boots. And here's where you need to use your imagination. In those days, they wore sandals. So that means that Moses could take off his shoes, but he still wasn't really solving the problem. Everything on his shoes was still on his feet. And the Bible says that as Moses comes near to God, he's afraid. Afraid to look on God. Why? Because Moses knows that he is a dirty, defiled person coming into the presence of a pure and holy God. The word holy means God is separate. It means God is other. There's nothing in creation that you can point to and say that thing is just like God. He's above it all. He's a cut above. And when the Bible uses the word holy, it not only means He's separate from His creation, it means He is especially separate from sin. And here's why Moses is afraid. Because the dirt on his feet is nothing compared to the dirt in his life. You remember who Moses is? He's a murderer. He's a killer. And as you read on in the Pentateuch, you're going to learn some other things about Moses. He loses his temper. He's a worrywart. He has an anger problem. Moses has a lot of problems. Moses is a pretty messed up guy. And he's afraid to come into the presence of a holy God with all the sin that's in his life. And ladies and gentlemen, if the consuming fire were here today, I can promise you one thing. you would not be trying to give Jesus a fist bump. You would not be saying to him, let's get our worship on. You know what you would do? You would fall down on your face before a holy, righteous God, before whose presence you are unfit to stand. He's holy. And the real mystery of this passage is not why is the bush burning. The real question is, why isn't Moses burning? How can sinful man come near to holy God? That's the mystery. Well, the next revelation of God lets us in on that secret. He says, Moses, I'm holy. But then he says, Moses, I'm merciful. Look again at verse 7. I want to read these verses again. They're beautiful. You want to know who your God is? Here's God's heart for you. Verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and with honey. I have the verbs that we just read underlined in my Bible. I've seen them. I've heard their cries. I know their sorrows. And I am coming down. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, this is beautiful. Here we have this great, glorious God who is self-existent and self-sufficient and eternal and holy and high and lifted up. But yet, on the other hand, He is not a detached deity, unaffected by our sorrows, unconcerned by our heartaches and hurts in life. You know what God says? I see you. I see what you're going through. And when you cry out to me, I hear you. And when you hurt, I know you hurt. And when you do, I've made a plan to come down and do something about it. That's glorious, isn't it? Now hold your place here. We'll be back in Exodus chapter 3. But I want you to turn to John chapter 8 this morning. John chapter 8. He sees it. He hears it. He knows it. But he does something about it. Look at John chapter 8, verse 53. Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees, and they ask him a question. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead. Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you, but I know him and keep his saying. Verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? He's been dead for thousands of years. Verse 58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. What is Jesus saying? That revelation of who I am in Exodus chapter 3, the self-existent, self-sufficient, unchanging, holy God, that's me. That's what Jesus is saying. Ladies and gentlemen, the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the new. That's exactly what he was saying. And by the way, the Pharisees knew what he was saying. Look at the next verse. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. You know who Jesus is this morning? He's God come down to deliver his people. In mercy,
He saw our affliction through human eyes. He heard our cries through human ears. He knew our sorrows with a human brain and with a human heart. Isaiah said that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And ladies and gentlemen, Jesus wouldn't just see our grief and hear our grief and know our grief. Jesus would become our grief. Because at the root of our suffering, at the root of our bondage and our slavery is sin. That's the real problem. So this self-existent, self-sufficient, unchanging, holy God would come down in human body and become our sin. He would become on the cross our sorrow and our suffering. And this time, the fire of God's holiness would burn not a wooden bush, but a wooden cross. This sufferer would not know the mercy of God. Because of our sin, God would not see his son's affliction. God would not hear his cry. He cries out to God, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the heavens are brass. God is not hearing, God is not seeing. Neither would he come down and deliver his son from the cross. Why? Because, ladies and gentlemen, on the cross, Jesus was taking the bondage of our sin so that he might, like the Exodus, bring us out of sin and lead us into blessing. God is so holy, he has to burn against sin. God is so merciful that instead of the fire falling on you or falling on Moses, it falls on God himself, on his son. That's how merciful God is. Back in Exodus 3:7, he says, "I have seen the affliction of my people." In Matthew chapter 1, the angel tells Joseph, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So listen to me. There's a God of holiness that has to burn against your sin. There's a God of mercy who put the fire of his wrath against sin on his own son so you could know his mercy. This I am is a God of salvation. And he wants you to know his mercy. But for you to know his mercy, you have to be one of his people. That's what he says in Exodus 3. "I've seen the affliction of my people. I've heard the cries of my people." That's what he says in Matthew chapter 1. He shall save his people from their sins. So the real question is, if I'm going to know the mercy of God and not the holiness of God, how then can I become one of his people? That's the question. Listen to Romans chapter 10. He says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For Scripture saith, "Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich upon all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Ladies and gentlemen, God spoke to Moses about salvation out of a burning bush. God speaks to you about salvation through a burning cross. And he says to you, if you will turn from your sins and put your faith in what I did for you upon that cross, today your sins can be forgiven. Your eternal destiny can be changed. You can know not my holiness and wrath. You can know my mercy and my love. If you'll put your faith in me, you can be one of my people. And I thank God for the day as a six-year-old child when a sin-defiled child came into the presence of a holy God, I bowed my knee to the Lord, put my faith in him, and he forgave my sins and gave me eternal life in heaven. Because that's what you do with the Lord. You bow your knee in faith to him. He says, "I'm holy, but yet at the same time, I'm merciful." There's one more thing he says. He says, "I'm all powerful." I'm all powerful. He's going to give Moses three signs that will prove to the people the power of God. I don't have time to go into all of it, but he says, "Moses, take your rod. cast it on the ground. Remember what happens? His rod becomes a snake. Moses runs from the snake, the Bible says. Then God says, reach down and pick him up by the tail. Anybody ever picked up a snake before? I have. You don't pick a snake up by the head, you pick him up, or by the tail, you pick him up by the head. Moses is kind of scared about this thing, but as soon as he puts his hand down on the tail of the snake, it turns back into a rod. What's the significance of that? The snake was the sign of power of the Egyptian people. It was almost an idol that they prayed to. And God is saying to Moses, Moses, I have power over the Egyptians. I'm Lord over them. Then he tells Moses, stick your hand in your jacket. He takes it out and it's leprous. Leprosy was a disease they didn't have the cure to. They couldn't solve this problem. Then he says, Moses, put it back in. He puts his hand back in his jacket and pulls it out again, and leprosy is cured. In other words, he's saying, Moses, I have the power to solve problems you can't solve, to cure diseases you can't cure. Then he says, if they won't believe you after those two signs, here's another one. Take some water, pour it into the Nile River, and it'll turn to blood. To the Egyptians, the Nile was the source of life and prosperity. They worshiped the Nile. It was their substitute for God. They thought as long as they had the Nile, they were going to be just fine. Now, here's what God's saying. Moses, I'm all powerful. I have the power to tame the snake that you can't tame. I have the power to solve the problem you can't solve. I have the power to subdue and bring to naught all the things that anybody would substitute for me. I'm all powerful. So let's put it all together. Who's God? Well, he says, I'm a person. I'm self-existing. I'm self-sufficient. I'm eternally unchangeable. But more than that, I'm holy, I'm merciful, and I'm all-powerful. I'm the Lord. That's who God is. So what's our response? Look at the end of chapter 4, and we'll just read these verses, and we'll go. Exodus 4, verse 31. What's their response to God's revelation? It says, first of all, and the people believed. How do we respond? We believe. We put our faith, our confidence, and our trust in the great I am. There's only one way to approach this great God, and it is the way of faith. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's the invitation today. Put your faith in this great God. But what else do you do? Keep reading in verse 31. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped him. Not only do you believe in him, you bow to him. Because when you acknowledge the Lordship, what you're doing is bowing your knee, saying, it's not about what I am, it's about what you are. Ladies and gentlemen, you don't make Jehovah the Lord of your life. He already is the Lord of your life. You don't let him be the Lord of your life. He is the Lord of your life whether you like it or not. Whether you believe in him or not, he is who he is. So you know what you do? You recognize that he's the Lord, and you bow your knee to his lordship. And I want to ask you a question. Is there any area of your life this morning that has not been brought under the realm of the authority of your Lord? Is there any sin left unconfessed? Any relationship left unconstored? Is there any area in your thinking or in your feeling or in your doing that has not been brought into subjection to the Lord? That's what it means. Not only do you believe in him, but you bow to him. So if the Lord Jesus Christ were here today, and he were to look you eyeball to eyeball, and he were to ask you, what is the posture of your life before the great I am? Could you honestly say, I believe in you, and I bow to you? That's our response. Let's pray, may we? Father, we thank you that you've given us a book to tell us who you are. You're greater than we can conceive. But yet what you've revealed to us, we'd really like to grasp and understand. It's one thing to sit through a theological lecture about your attributes. It's another thing to bring our lives under the authority of your lordship. And nothing will be right in our lives until every aspect of our lives is bowed before the great I Am. If there's someone here who's not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I pray today they would. And for the rest of us who claim that you're the Lord, may we all in the posture of our lives bow our knee to you and bring every area under your authority. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand this morning? The invitation is very clear. There are some people here this morning, you need to believe in it. You need to come and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and ask Him to be your Savior. But there are many, 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 many of us this morning that need to bow our knees before Him. Say, you're the Lord, and I'm bringing this under your lordship.